This morning I want to begin a brief sermon series over the next four Sundays, beginning today on the theme, Money Talks. At the conclusion of this sermon series, Martin Durham, our friend and evangelist from London, England, will be here for the following two Sundays, and then we'll be back in the Gospel of Luke, so you know where we're going over the next several weeks. But today, and over the next three Sundays after today, I want us to talk about money. Because money does talk. Now, you may be protesting. You may be thinking to yourself, Pastor, we come to the Bible for inspiration and comfort, not for financial instruction. I want to know about money, Pastor. I'll subscribe to the Wall Street Journal. Or I'll read Forbes magazine or Fortune magazine or Money magazine. After all, Pastor, money is physical and earthly and secular, and the Bible is spiritual and heavenly. Well, let me suggest that such an attitude betrays a lack of awareness of exactly what's found in the pages of Holy Scripture. In fact, in the Bible, there are over 2,350 verses. That's a lot of verses that speak to money, giving, material possessions, stewardship, and wealth. There are twice as many verses in the Bible about these matters as there are about prayer and faith combined. And the Lord Jesus Himself had more to say about money and giving and material possessions than He had to say about heaven and hell combined. And so we set sail today as we think about these matters, money talks. I want you to join me in over the course of these next 4 weeks, if you've not already committed this verse to memory in days gone by, and my suspicion is that many of you years ago committed Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 to memory, but we want to say it together every service over the next four Sundays. So would you join me? The words are on the screen, and let's quote together this statement by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Some of you have translations that say God and mammon, which is another name for money. Now, there's a sharp contrast that Jesus draws here between God and money. Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. And the two masters that of which he speaks are, on the one hand, God, on the other hand, money. And Jesus says, if you love God, then you're not going to love money. But if you love money, you're not going to love God. Notice that Jesus did not say you cannot love both God and money. He didn't say you should not love both God and money. Jesus said it is an impossibility to love both at the same time. Jesus said you cannot serve both God and money. So how you and I view money and material possessions is of utmost significance on the authority of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And what you and I do with the money that has been entrusted to us by God influences the very course of eternity. And we all know that we've been made by God for God. And if we've been made for God and God is eternal, then we've been made for eternity ourselves. There is an afterlife that awaits us in this life. And it is absolutely of utmost significance that we have God's perspective, which is an eternal perspective on the whole matter of money and material possessions. And so this is not a sermon or a series of sermons about how to help you achieve financial goals, but it is a series of sermons about how to help you invest in that which will survive time into eternity so that you might experience the reward that awaits those who invest the money that has been entrusted to them in that which is, in fact, eternal. Some years ago, as a church, you may recall, we read together and studied in Sunday school, at least the adult and college classes did, a little book by a man named Randy Alcorn entitled The Treasure Principle. And I think probably if there's one thing that stands out in our memories about that book is the little concept in the diagram of the dot and the line. And you remember in that book, Alcorn said, this life is like a dot. We get 70, 80, maybe a few more years than that, and then there's eternity. And so these few decades we have in this life is like a dot, and then everything else goes, it's a line that goes on and on and on and on. It never ends. And he said the tragic mistake that so many of God's people are making is we are living not for the dot, but for the line. We are investing in that which we're going to lose, and we're not investing in that which we'll have for eternity. Just a few, couple of weeks ago, David Maddox and I went to Asia, and we had a 39-hour trip. Not all of that was in an airplane, but most of it was. We had some layovers in different airports. 39 hours is a long time to be en route. You can do a lot of things on an airplane over those long hours. You can read, which I did. You can sleep, which I did. You can eat, which I refused to do. You can engage in conversation with the person seated next to you. He speaks English. Some did, some didn't. You can share the gospel. I tried. So you have, there's a number of things you can do on an airplane. But one thing I didn't do, I didn't take any curtains to hang over the little window there by my seat. And I didn't take any family pictures, frame pictures to tap up on the seat in front of me. Because I knew it was just going to be, you know, several hours then I was going to be there. I wasn't going to settle in and homestead on this flight. And yet many of us look at this life, these 70 or 80 years, as if this is all there is. And we have a temporal perspective, and the way we use our money expresses that temporal perspective, when in fact God wants us to have an eternal perspective so that we won't have eternal loss. And so today, I want you to think with me about money 101. Let's just go back to the very basics. When you go to university, at least it used to be true back in the day when I was a student, it may not be true today, but first semester freshman courses were always 101, biology 101, chemistry 101, history 101. And so let's just think today about money 101. I want you to see with me in diverse places in the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, three biblical axioms that were true in the days in which they were given under inspiration of the Holy Spirit and are equally true today. They have not changed. And so the first one of these is, money neither enhances nor diminishes a person's worth. And let me repeat that. Money neither adds to nor takes away from a person's worth. That's a word that we need to hear. And if we don't hear it in the house of the Lord, where will we hear it? We're not going to hear it in the larger culture. Society's not going to tell us this. On the contrary, the larger culture is going to tell us that we measure success by the accumulation of wealth. Having a house or houses, possession of real estate, stocks, bonds, precious metals, and so forth, the more of these kinds of things we can accumulate, then that the more successful we are. And we're told to follow and emulate people who have accumulated a great deal of material possessions. And if we do so, we ourselves will be successful. And so, the more we have, the more important we are. If I can move from a poorer neighborhood to a more upscale neighborhood, then I'm more valuable, I'm more worthwhile, I have greater significance in my life. If I can trade up from a mid-sized car to a full-sized car, then that makes me a more important person, a more significant person in my sight and the sight of other people. And so we've come to the place in our society, tragically, where our value as a person is found in our financial worth. Well, tragically, that's a lie. Oscar Wilde was a famous writer of another day. He penned these words, "When I was young, I used to think that money was the most important thing in life. But now that I'm older, I know that it is not." how tragic it is that somebody looks at somebody else who has more than they have. And maybe your salary is not as great as somebody who works in the cubicle next to you. And maybe you think you work harder than they do, and you think that's not right. It affects your self-esteem, your sense of significance and importance. That's just the way the world thinks. Some years ago, there was a player for the New York Yankees baseball team. And another team had offered him a contract for $91 million. But the Yankees only offered him $89 million. And he wanted to play for the Yankees. He didn't want to leave the Yankees for the $2 million more. And so he held out, and he held out, and he held out for the extra $2 million. But the Yankees front office didn't budge. And he didn't get his extra $2 million. His wife said, and I quote, "When I saw him come home that day, I immediately knew that he had not succeeded in persuading them to move up from 89 to 91 million. He felt so dejected." She said it was one of the saddest days of his life. Now that is an extreme parable of what I'm talking about here. The fact of the matter is, you can do it not with millions, you can do it with thousands or hundreds. Somebody's got a little bit more, and you feel less significant. The fact is, we've been sold a bill of goods. We've been told if I have money, I'm important. If I don't have money, I'm not important. But I want to say to you today that the message of the Word of God is countercultural to that message. And if we are wise, we will heed what the Lord Jesus Christ said and did. Consider with me the example of Jesus himself. What is the example of Jesus when it comes to money and possessions and all the things that money can acquire? Well, look first of all in Luke chapter 9. We think about the example of Jesus. Look in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 and 58. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He was engaging in all kinds of ministry of teaching and healing and casting out demons along the way. He was calling people to follow him. And in the process of this journey to Jerusalem, and Luke tells us in chapter 9, verse 57 and 58, he says, "As they were walking along a road, a man came up to Jesus, and this is what he said to Jesus, 'I will follow you wherever you go.'" Now, Jesus didn't jump at this guy and say, "Oh, great, come on, let's go." Jesus paused, and Jesus said, "Wonderful, count the cost." What's the cost? Verse 58, Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He didn't say that you wouldn't necessarily have a house to live in, but the implication is there that following me may mean that you don't have a house to live in. You may have to do without shelter. Now, which one of us is willing to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is a person without worth or significance or value because during this stage, these 3 years of his public ministry, Jesus was in essence, a homeless man? Not me. So if Jesus was homeless, then where did Jesus sleep? We got to read between the lines here a little bit, but apparently Jesus spent a lot of nights under the open stars, under the open sky. And on other occasions, Jesus was the guest in the home of friends who provided shelter for him. Look in Luke chapter 10, just turn a page or so, to verse 38. Jesus had friends in the little village of Bethany just outside Jerusalem. Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Now look in verse 38. Luke 10, 38. "As Jesus and his disciples went on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him." Jesus was at the mercy of Martha and her sister and her brother, who showed hospitality to him and cared for him. Well, there are other instances like this. Turn back in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Sometimes people will come to you and I'll write you a letter and say, "I want to go on a summer mission. If you'd like to help support me, you can send a check in." Or sometimes they'll come and say, "God's called me to spend my life as a missionary. And we're with a faith-based organization that has to raise, we have to raise our own support. And well, that's exactly what Jesus did. Maybe not quite specifically the details that way, but very similar. Look in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. And these women were helping to support them out of their own means. There were some business women, some women of means, of some kind of financial resource, in Jesus' day, who were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they gave of their financial means to support the public 3-year itinerant ministry that Jesus had. And so here's Jesus. He was not so proud that he wouldn't take support from somebody else. Sometimes when we say to people, "We want you to go on a mission," and they say, "Well, I can't afford it," and we say, "Well, you know, you can always ask the Lord and provide your support and raise some support for that," and they refuse because they're too proud to take support from somebody else. Or sometimes if it's a student, they're not too proud to do it, but mom and dad are too proud to have their son or daughter do it. I want to tell you, if you're more proud than Jesus, you're way too proud. There's a lot more that could happen in this world to get the gospel to the nations if we would just lay our pride aside and say, "Yes, I will humble myself and I will take some financial aid from somebody who has more than I, that I might go and share the gospel of the grace of the Son of God." There is the example of Jesus right here, that our worth is not found in how much we have, how many possessions we have, the size of our checkbook. Nor is it diminished if we don't have very much at all. Our worth is found in our relationship with God through Christ. Well, there's the example of Jesus, but next I want you to see with me, look at the teaching of Jesus. The very thing that Jesus demonstrated in his life is the very thing that he taught. Look in Luke chapter 12, and here we find Jesus using a parable to talk about the danger of riches. Luke 12, beginning with verse 13, reading through verse 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, that is to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." All right, these two brothers are already at odds apparently with one another because one wanted to divide it and the other didn't. How many families have been split over money? There's not a one of us in this room that doesn't know of at least one family like that. Lord, tell my brother to divide it, may his inheritance with me. And Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to him, verse 15, this is the key verse here in this section, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Success is not found in the accumulation of wealth." Then he tells a parable about a fool. That's what Jesus called him. Verse 16. He told them this parable. "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop." This man was a farmer. The rains came at the right time. There wasn't too much rain, wasn't too little rain. Sunshine came at the right time. Had a bumper crop. Verse 17, he thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." Now, notice the personal pronouns in verses 6, 18 and 19. This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns. I will store all my grain and goods. And I will say to myself. So, man, this farmer was only thinking about himself. He had a bumper crop. He had far more than he can use. He could put it all in his silo. So he decided to build some bigger ones. Store it. Verse 20, but God said to him, you fool. That's God's assessment of a person who hoards and stores away far more than he or she needs. Now, maybe this farmer in this parable thought if he just had more stored away, that people would think he was more important person in the community than he was. Maybe he thought he himself would think he would be that, but he wasn't. God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. We're all mortal. This man was living for the dot. He wasn't living for the line. Then who will get what you prepared for yourself? Well, the answer is not told, but perhaps it's children. Then Jesus gives this comment in verse 1. This is how it will be for anyone who stores up things for himself and is not rich toward God. Either we're rich toward God or we're rich toward ourselves. If we're rich toward ourselves, we lose it eternally. If we're rich toward God, we have it eternally. This is countercultural. But then the whole mess of the Bible is countercultural. Not just counter the American culture, it's counter the Hebrew culture of the first century when Jesus gave this. It's not any more countercultural today than it was then. So we have the teaching of Jesus here. Now, I want you to contrast this with one more teaching of Jesus. Look in Luke 21. Luke 21, verses 1 through 4, is the account of a widow who was at the very level of existence. I mean, she was down to her last two copper coins. Luke 21, 1 through 4. And as Jesus in Jerusalem, he's in the temple, and as he looked up, Luke says, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. Here are the rich people, they come and they drop the coins in, and it clangs and makes a big show. There's a fuller account of this in Mark. Verse 2, and he, Jesus, also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Notice the contrast. Here the rich, they're putting in, at least from a numerical standpoint, far more than this widow's putting in. This widow put in two very small copper coins. This is how Jesus assessed what took place that day. Don't miss this. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. Now, what would you think? What would you think if there was in our city a widow and she was down to $2? Would you tell her to give it? Or to say to her, you know, you don't have but $2 left. You better save that. You better hang on to that. At least you can go buy you a loaf of bread. But not Jesus. Do you see how Jesus, he just comes at it totally different from how we think about things. We think, well, you know, you got to take care of yourself. You just have $2 left. If you don't look out for yourself, who's going to look out for you? Well, maybe God will. See. Jesus said the rich man who stored up all of that bumper crop was a fool. And the poor woman who had two small copper coins, the smallest, a lepta, the smallest coin in circulation in that day, Jesus commended her and said she gave more than they gave because she gave all that she had. This doesn't make sense to the natural mind. Quite frankly, it doesn't make sense to the Christian mind unless we are rooted and established in the teachings of Holy Scripture. The fact is, money does not enhance, nor does money diminish a person's sense of worth. Our sense of worth and significance and value is found in our faith relationship with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Let me give you a second axiom. Not only is money neither enhance or diminish a person's worth, but number two, money reveals the priorities of a person's life. Let me say it again. Money reveals the priorities of our lives. Look in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 through 19, 20, and 21. Matthew 6, verses 19, 20, and 21. Here Jesus talks about treasures, storing up treasures. Verse 19, do not store for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, notice in verse 19, Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves. In verse 20, he says, do store up for yourselves. So it's not that Jesus is opposed to storing up for ourselves. He's just saying, don't store up for yourselves treasures where you're going to lose the treasure. Jesus said, if you store up for yourselves treasures on earth, then you're taking not only a risky investment, you're making an investment that is guaranteed to fail eternally. It may fail temporally. The moths may get it, the rust may corrode it, the thieves may break in and steal it, or if that doesn't take place, the floods may wash it away, or fire may consume it, or the government may confiscate it. But even if you have it till death's dying day, you lose it eternally if you store it up for yourselves. Jesus is not opposed to us storing up treasure. He's just saying store it up where it matters. Verse 19, do not store for yourselves treasures on earth. Verse 20, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. There are no moths in heaven to eat it. There's no thieves to steal it. There's no rust in heaven to corrode. An investment made in eternity is an investment that you will have forever and forever. We have a choice. Earth. Heaven. If you store it up in earth, you're living for the dot. Store it up in heaven, you're living for the line. Earth, you have for a while, then you lose it. Forever. Heaven, you have it. Forever. Now look in verse 21. Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus said our treasure and our heart go together. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is, I can tell you where your heart is based on where you're investing your money. If your investment is in hobbies, expensive things, worldly things, that's a pretty good sign that's where your heart is. But if you're investing in the things of God, the Word of God, and the souls of men, the gospel of the grace of the Son of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christian ministry, wherever it's found in whatever dimension, if you're investing there, that's a clear sign that's where your heart is. It's with God. In other words, take a look at your checkbook. It's a pretty good indicator of where your heart is. Or your credit card statement. What we do with our money doesn't lie. What we do with our money exposes where our heart is. You know, Jesus is like a surgeon here. He just cuts through all the stuff in between and goes to the very heart of the matter and just lays us bare. The longer I live, the more I've grown to appreciate A.W. Tozer, who, by the way, was Larry Witt's pastor when he was a boy. And I read a fascinating biography of him last year, and I read a number of books by him, continue to read Tozer. Tozer said, in answer to this question, where is our treasure? This is what Tozer said. Ask yourself four questions if you want to know where your treasure is. Number one, what do you value most? Number two, what do you most hate to lose? Shall I elaborate on that one? Is it a athletic team? Number three. What do your thoughts turn to most frequently when you are free to think what you will? You're just by yourself. Maybe you can't sleep at night, or you're driving in a car by yourself, tired of listening to the radio. What do your thoughts turn to? And then number four, Tozer says, what affords us the greatest pleasure? Well, that's a very perceptive and very probing series of questions. Jesus said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where you'll reap eternal reward. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Three axioms about money. This is just foundational truths about money revealed in the Word of God. Money reveals the priorities of our heart. Money neither enhances nor diminishes wealth. And the third axiom I want to share with you today, and then we're done, is this. Money overpromises and money underdelivers. It always overpromises and it underdelivers. I mean, the folks on Madison Avenue, they know exactly what they're doing, how to appeal to our baser nature. Now, I can talk about this one because I'm pretty innocent on this one. I got my own struggles, but since I'm not a techno guy, in fact, I don't even know how to turn on a computer. I think everybody knows that. I'm not proud of that or embarrassed of that. It's just a fact, okay? I'm not trying to make a statement one way or the other. But I am told that people go out and get the latest whatever has come down from Apple or whoever, Microsoft, and then 60 days later, something better comes out and they're just crestfallen. That, my friend, is a sad, sad way to live. Money and the things that money can buy always, always, without exception, overpromises and underdelivers. Now, there was a man, a very wealthy man by the name of Solomon, who lived about 3,000 years ago, who understood this. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Solomon was the richest man of his day. He had a vast fortune. In fact, if he had that same fortune today, he would still be one of the richest men of this day. There's no one like him. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, this is what Solomon said. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? There you have it. 3,000 years ago, it was said, whoever loves money never has money enough. And whoever loves wealth is never satisfied. When are we going to learn this lesson? If I could just have 200 more square feet in my house, I could just have a little bit nicer automobile, if I could just have another $3,000 in my salary. When are we going to learn? It's never enough. Only Jesus satisfies. And if you look any place other than Jesus, you're going to live a life of perpetual discontent. Someone has said, money will buy a bed but not sleep, books but not brains, food but not an appetite, finery but not beauty, a house but not a home, medicine but not health, luxuries but not culture, amusement but not happiness. Material wealth doesn't make us happy. It's true 100 years ago, 150 years ago, true today. Some of the richest men in the 19th century in the United States were W.H. Vanderbilt, John Jacob Astor, John Rockefeller, Andrew Carnegie, and Henry Ford. These men were the what would have been the billionaires of our day. They were the richest of the rich. Mr. Vanderbilt said, quote, "The care of $200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it." John Jacob Astor said, "I'm the most miserable man on the earth." John Rockefeller said, "I've made millions, but they have brought me no happiness." Andrew Carnegie said, "Millionaires never smile." And Henry Ford said, "I was happier when I was doing a mechanic's job." How about today? Still the same. Legendary car maker Lee Iacocca, late in life, said, and I quote, "Here I am in the twilight years of my life, still wondering what it's all about. I can tell you this, fame and fortune is for the birds." So don't take it from me, take it from Lee Iacocca. And don't take it from me, take it from John Rockefeller and Andrew Carnegie and John Jacob Astor and Vanderbilt. Oh, forget all those people, forget me. Take it from Jesus. Take it from Jesus, the God-man. Money doesn't satisfy. It doesn't make us important or significant or worthwhile. Our sense of significance comes in our intimate relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps the reason so many struggle at this point is they don't have an intimate walk with the Lord Jesus. But I want to tell you, you're not beyond the reach of the grace of God. God's grace is sufficient to set you free. God is no respecter of persons. By the grace of God, you can learn to trust in the Lord Jesus as your security and your supply and your support. It's not that it's wrong to have stuff. I have a lot of stuff. Far more than I deserve and need. But it is wrong to hoard when the needs are so great in the generation in which you and I find ourselves. Now, the first step is a step to the cross of Christ, because on the cross of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ paid a sin debt you and I could never pay. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And when we come to Him repenting of our sins and putting our trust in Him, He justifies us by His grace. He takes away our guilt and our shame and clothes us in His righteousness. And once we enter into that experience of a relationship with God through Christ, then the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and begins to mold us and shape us to be like Him, so that He becomes the treasure and not the gifts that He gives us. In a moment, we're going to pray, and then we're going to stand and sing. And if you want to trust Jesus, this is your opportunity. You can be saved today. There'll be a pastor here and here and here and here to help you put your faith and trust in the Son of God. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we pray now in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray for all of us that we might see that Jesus is the treasure, not the things that He gives us. God, to the degree that we are in bondage to things, and perhaps in ways that we can't even see, all of us in this room are in bondage to things in ways that we don't know. To that degree, God, whether great or small, would You set us free that we might treasure You above all else? Now, Lord, I pray for that man, woman, boy, or girl that needs to be saved, that today will be the hour of their salvation. Grant it for Your name's sake and Your glory, we pray. Amen. We stand and sing. Come.